How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We know that it is all good for us to read and for us to consider. So we pray now as we consider this list of names that Luke writes down concerning Jesus, that we might learn its significance and that it might build us up in following Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been involved in hiring someone for a job? Have you ever been involved in the process? I've been involved in the process of getting someone for a job, not necessarily that I'm the one that will be managing them, but sometimes you come in as someone who might work with them or whatever other functions you might have. And whenever I've been involved in getting someone new for a job, I've had this question. Everyone, I imagine, has this question in the back of your mind. Are they up to the job? Are they up to the task? And so you consider a few things, don't you, when you're trying to hire someone. What is their experience? What have they done in the past? What kind of shows of proficiency have they had that they could tell you about or that they could do in front of you? And alongside experience, you also ask the question, do they have the right credentials? Do they have the right background? Do they have the right training for the work at hand? Now, these days, there are companies that you can outsource some of the task of checking up on resumes. So there's a company that does background checks for employers. It's called Certn. And I was looking up some of the things that they do. And they report that 80% of the employers that use their service have found applicants who have lied about their qualifications. So that's per company. So it's not saying that, 80% of all applicants are liars. It's saying 80% of people who might apply to the companies. So it could be multiple jobs. But anyway, there's a decent proportion of people who make up their own qualifications about, what they've studied or what they've done, these kinds of things. Not every applicant is legit. 2,000 years ago, legitimacy was an issue for anyone who claimed to be Israel's Messiah. Now, legitimacy was an issue in a number of ways, but one of the ways was that God had promised to bless the world through the descendants of certain individuals. And so there was a qualification there that was needed for the person to be able to claim to be Messiah. And so the Messiah's family connections, as one thing among many that they matched up, was key for them taking the position. And so here at the start of Luke's record of Jesus' ministry, Luke lays down the connections for us, the reader, to see that Jesus is the right man for the job. Now, I'm going to focus in on three significant names today, and the first two will be in our first point. So point one, Jesus is the Messiah from David and Abraham. So Luke's claim, as he writes down his account of Jesus, is that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's what he's working through his whole book. And this section that we've just read adds up to that whole argument. Now, again, Messiah or Christ being the Hebrew and Greek words, which mean anointed king of God. This special king, this Messiah, was the fulfillment of many promises of God in the Old Testament, many prophecies. And one really important one that we know, don't we, goes back to Genesis chapter 12. It's the 12th chapter of the whole Bible. There, about 2000 BC or so, God stepped in to help the world, and he spoke to a man named Abram. God said to him, I will make you, Abram, into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We know these words, don't we, if we've been reading the Bible for a number of years. Well, from Abraham came a family which turned into, over time, through the generations, it grew into the nation of Israel, didn't it? But Israel never really matched up to the promise of God, did they? Yes, they were a great nation. Yes, they were blessed by God. But in regards to them blessing the people of earth, Israel was a failure. For centuries, then, there was unfinished business on this promise of God. There was unrealized hope within the people of Israel about this promise that God had made. And so through these centuries and through the genealogies of Israel, recorded in places like Chronicles in the Old Testament, there's this kind of background hope that is going on that perhaps the next generation will be the one by which God will bring these promises to full fruition. But no one ever arrived. When King David came onto the scene about 1000 BC, so roughly 1000 years later, he seemed like the great one who would instigate the fulfilling of this great hope. He was a good king who walked with the Lord. He loved the Lord God. But he wasn't the one, was he? Yet God, on top of the unfulfilled promise back to Abraham, added another one on top of that. He raised the stakes again, didn't he? 2 Samuel 7, I'll just pick out verses 11 to 17. This is what God says to David on top of what was already being expected and the promise to Abraham. God says, "The Lord declares to you," he's talking to David, "that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, the previous king, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Okay, so we've got a big outstanding promise to Abraham. Hadn't been fulfilled completely in 1000 years, though it was partially fulfilled. God then makes a big promise to David on top of that. But in history, as we look at what happened, Well, following on from David, no offspring appeared to create an eternal kingdom. In fact, his own descendants, just a generation and two later, they ended up dividing the kingdom of Israel into two. They didn't create an eternal kingdom, they created two kingdoms. They created division, didn't they? The north and south, Israel and Judah. And things largely fell apart then in the following generations for the nation of Israel. And so through the history of Israel, those who trusted God were quite frustrated, weren't they? They wondered in hope, what's God doing about these big promises that he's made? Would ever God bless the world through his Messiah king, a king who leads an eternal kingdom? And so when Jesus arrives on the scene and claims to be the Messiah, he really needs to establish his credentials, doesn't he? Because the expectations are huge. And so Luke here records one of two genealogies in the New Testament. The other is at the start of Matthew, the very start of Matthew. There's another one. Now, I'm going to get into some of the nitty-gritty here. I'm not going to go through all the names in the genealogy. I'm just going to focus on these important ones. But there's a couple of issues when we come to the matter of there being two genealogies. The genealogies are different in a number of ways, and this is causes consternation for some people. Now, for one simple one is that they're in a different order. So one goes back into history, the other goes forward into history. Hopefully, we've got a table on the screen. Let's see if that's... There we go. Okay. So if you just look at each of them, one goes in a different order, the other goes in the other order. That's fine. That's okay. Another is that Matthew goes back to Abraham, so he's connecting into that promise. But Luke goes further back to Adam. So that's another thing that is not controversial. The big issue is that the names diverge at two points. From David onwards, Matthew traces through Solomon, whereas Luke goes through Nathan. And when we get to Joseph, the father of Jesus, there are two fathers, it seems, for Joseph. Now that's an issue. And so people look at this and some have said, okay, they're all made up, it's all fake. It's fake news, as we might say. It's not historical, it's not true. This is a big problem for Christianity. Is Joseph's father, as in Joseph, the father of Jesus, is his father Heli, as in Luke, or Jacob, as in the genealogy of Matthew. So the question is, can we account for these differences, or has Jesus' resume been made up, as some might say? You know, he'd put his resume and they'd send it off to a certain or the checker and they'd come back and they'd say, no, it's false. He's made up his resume. In history, this discussion on this issue goes back at least to the 7th century with John of Damascus, possibly earlier. He and others have made many suggestions as to the possibilities. Now, I'll just touch on a few of them. Some suggest that Luke is in fact Mary's lineage and Matthew is Joseph's. Some say that one is a royal lineage and other is a genetic lineage. Now, these may be the case, but there is no definitive indication in the text either way. What I think we must note from the outset is that Jesus' connection to these genealogies, to both of them, must be legal. For Jesus is not Joseph's biological son, and Joseph is named as the connector in each. See, just for one, in our reading today, Luke 3:23, he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And then it goes off and lists the others. So it's a legal connection to Jesus to begin with. But how does Joseph have a different father in each genealogy? Now, there are a few possibilities for this, and here's two. Perhaps Joseph had a biological father who died, and by levirate marriage or other means, his mother remarried. So there could be one father and then there was a remarriage and so he had a second father in that sense. I think this is probably most likely. Another interesting possibility is that one is Mary's line, and if Mary had no brothers, she would be in line in terms of her inheritance, you might say, carrying the family name. And when she married Joseph, the lineage and inheritance could be adopted in a sense by Joseph as her husband, so there could be two lineages for Joseph. Again, these are legal means of arranging things. For those who are completely bored at this point, I'm going to wrap up this point in just a second about the genealogies. But it is important because we want to know, is the Bible true or not? And if things are confusing, can we think through it? The commentator Daryl Bock, after surveying many possibilities, concludes this. What seems as most likely, if one is to take the accounts as historical, is that Jacob, Matthew 15, 1-16, and Heli, Luke 3:23, so they're the two written fathers of Joseph, had a close relationship, whether as brothers, half-brothers, through marriage of Heli's sister to Jacob, levirate marriage or other, is less clear. This is the important thing. What the options show is that it is premature, you're jumping the gun, to insist on error, though there is no definitive solution that we can make clear here. So what I'm saying is, though the things may be different, and it's not quite clear exactly how they're different, doesn't mean to say that it is error or false. Okay, that's why I wanted to spend some time on that, because it's there, the differences are there in our Bibles. So to insist on error is premature, even though a definitive solution doesn't emerge. All this is to say, and we can start moving forward here, it seems that Jesus' resume can in fact have two ways of connecting him. It seems that he can have two ways of connecting him, both to Abraham, the promises there, and to David, which is really interesting, isn't it? And so what we come to here when we start to think about these promises that were open and not finished is that all the promises and hopes of, sorry, the promises of God and the hopes of Israel come to find their focus here in Jesus. He is Israel's longed hope for Messiah, and the hope of blessing the world comes down and focuses in on him, doesn't it? But Luke goes a step further in his genealogy over Matthew, and he shows another point of universal fulfillment too. So point two, Jesus is the world's saviour from Adam. So this is point two. So where Matthew only goes back to Abraham, Luke traces Jesus' heritage further back to Adam. And the effect is this. As we read it, Stuart, we've got the next slide. As we read it, we have this effect where we connect Jesus in our mind, not just to the Jews, the Israelites, but to the Gentiles as well. That is, all the nations of the world. For all are connected back to Adam, aren't they? So in verse 38, Luke writes that Jesus is of Adam. And this is significant, you know, in terms of the lineage and the connection, but it's significant theologically too. Because the problem of sin, which came into the world through Adam, is going to be dealt with through Jesus, his descendant. Adam brought humanity, all of us, into the problem of sin, and Jesus will be the man by which humanity will be taken out of it. So what we'll see in Luke's gospel is not only Jesus taking on the character of an Israelite and being a true Israelite, he'll do the same in terms of humanity in general. Jesus takes on the flawed sonship from God of Adam, and he's going to restore it. And so Paul picks up this point in Romans 5:17. Paul writes, "For if by the trespass of the one man, that is Adam, death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" So through Adam, sin came into the world, and so death has come to us all, as sin has come to us all. But in God's plan of salvation through Jesus, God's grace, God's free gift has come into the world to bring life. It's offered to us all. Jesus is God's good gift to redeem people from sin and death and wrath. And so we read this genealogy, which might seem a bit boring. If you're doing your Bible in a year, or you're reading through a book and you come to a genealogy and you think, oh man, a list of names. I don't even know these. I've never met these people. What we're reading about, in fact, is the greatest miracle to come into the world. The great hope, going back to Adam, that something might happen to fix this situation from the start. Generation waiting, generation longing, generation dying, and now Jesus has arrived. All people around the globe can move from a state of sin and death under Adam, our forebear, to life under Jesus, God's Saviour. Now, in families, there are people in families, aren't there, who can bring that whole family into disrepute. Maybe there's someone in your family who's done something that's caused problems for your family in an area that you've lived in, and it's been really hard. Maybe not. Maybe you can imagine that. There are also people in families who can bring that family out of disrepute or give the family a good name, right? So I'm going to choose a far-off example, the British royal family. Everyone loves to catch up on the British royal family, right? The British royal family in the last few decades have had many members and incidents which have brought disgrace to the whole household, okay? The news keeps track of us, of this for us, and tells us we don't need to go after it, but these are the things that have happened. But despite all this, what's kind of kept the British family afloat, the British royal family afloat? What's kind of given it life? Well, it's the Queen. It's the Queen, and her reputation still gives life to the institution, despite the other things that have been going on. Now, forget about the British royal family. They're not as important as what I'm going to say next. In a similar but far more significant way, Jesus is the King. He's the King who doesn't just redeem the Davidic dynasty. He's not just the King who redeems the bad kings that were before him. He's the King who redeems the entire human race, isn't he? You see, from Adam and Eve onwards, humans were placed by God into the world to be God's image bearers, to be his representatives in the world, to be his almost vice regents ruling over creation with God. That is a kingly, that's a royal position that humans were put into. Israel, God's chosen people, were called by God to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a special people for God. What does the Bible tell us, though? What does the Bible record? Lots of bad stuff. Because the reality is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it is amazing, isn't it, when Jesus arrives and he brings justification to all those people. He brings redemption to all those people. going down through this genealogy, all of these men have died. They all died. Their wives died, their children died, their relatives died, the people that they met in the street died. All the people around them died just as they did because of their sin. Yet Jesus did not sin. Yet he died on the cross for the sinners in the world, so that all who trust in him might live. It's a great royal reversal, isn't it? It's a great royal reversal for the world through Jesus alone. He brings salvation for Adam's, everyone under him, Adam's helpless race, which is all of us humans. And so what God would do, and what we see connected up through this genealogy in God's plan, was remarkable for Israel and also remarkable worldwide. But that's not all we see in this passage. Point three, moving on, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the ending of this genealogy is one of a kind, in that it doesn't just end with Adam, it in fact ends with God. This is what we read: Jesus, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, there are no other Old Testament or rabbinic texts where a genealogy begins or ends with the name of God. Luke wants us to know that Adam was a son of God. That is, in the sense that God created Adam. He also created the human race to come from Adam, to be through him. And what the effect is that we might compare Adam, the son of God, created by God, to Jesus, the Son of God. God become human to redeem his children, to redeem humans made in his image. Paul, in his speech at the Areopagus in Acts 17:28, makes this point, a similar point. Paul says, "For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." We're all, in that sense, created by God. We're the offspring of God. In God, we live and move and have our being. We're his offspring because he created us humans to be his image bearers. And so in that sense, we're sons and daughters of God, all people. But Jesus, the Son of God, comes to save us, the sons and daughters of God. So there's a different sense there, I hope you're seeing. He is the uncreated Son of God. He is God the Son. He is eternally begotten of the Father. And what he does is he takes our flawed sonship in our createdness and he redeems it by his perfect sonship. Now, this is going to play out a bit next week in the sermon where Jesus is tempted. He's like us, he's tempted like us, but he does not sin. And so we see some of that difference in that key word at the start of the passage, Luke 3:23, he was the son of Joseph, so it was thought, because he's actually divine, come into the world. So the general understanding in that phrase is that at the time, he was thought of as Joseph's son by the people at the time. But it will be revealed that he is in fact God's eternal son come to save the people. Paul goes on then in his speech in Acts 17 at the Areopagus. Paul goes on, he says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world to save people, the created sons and daughters of God. But there is a day in the future that God has set where, as God's risen Messiah King, he will judge the world with justice. So this genealogy here in Luke is not just a list of names. It's not just a curiosity. It's not just some nice information about the background of Jesus. It's proof of Jesus as the Messiah, isn't it? That's what Luke is trying to say. But it's also not just proof of God's promises about blessing the world coming to fruition then, is it? It's not just proof about the hopes of people in God coming to fruition as God makes it happen in Christ. If Jesus is the Messiah, it must be a call to action. In the future, Jesus will be the one to judge God's big book, within which is every name, every person who's ever lived and died, every person who will be alive at that point in time, Adam onwards, Jesus will be the Messiah before whom we will all have to give an account. And so therefore, according to whether they repented and turned back to God in their lifetime or not, the judgment will be made. If that person did, grace will be shown. For God's justice for sin has fallen on God's Messiah, Jesus, on the cross. But if not, God's justice for sin will fall on that person. So we need to respond. We don't just have our eyes glaze over as we read the genealogy. We see who Jesus is and we turn to him. So to finish up, here we have Jesus the Messiah and all the things that lead through into history to say who he is. We need to believe in him. And in doing so, we're brought into the family and blessing and inheritance of God. So interesting that there are no other genealogies in the Bible after this point. Why might that be? Well, because there's no more waiting through the generations for the Messiah to come, is there? And also, looking backwards, there is no greater family connection than to be a person who is connected to Christ and in the family of God. Some of us might say, oh, well, you know, I'm connected to this royal or that royal. Look, if you're a Christian, the greatest connection, the greatest ancestry you can claim is to be connected to Christ. Even if you're the Queen or a commoner in Australia, in Christ we are in the line of the family of God. What a blessing. Let's finish by praying. Heavenly Father, you know all things from beginning to end. You had a plan through the generations to redeem humanity. From Adam onwards, you promised to bless the world through the descendant of Abraham and raise up a king in the line of David. Jesus did and does just that for all who believe in him. So we turn to you and we cling fast to him as our Saviour and Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.
We're going to turn to our time.